Please stand now for the reading of God's Word. And Lord, give us ears to hear it. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzlingly white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Keep that text open to Luke 9. It'll be good to be able to look at that as we go through this. I was worried at the annual meeting that I would forget to thank someone, and I did. I forgot to thank the women's ministry team. So very grateful for their work and for all that they do. And ladies, apologies for forgetting. You know this, and the internet has created a global village, and so we know it better than ever. The world is a badly broken place. It needs to be fixed. The non-believing world thinks the brokenness is due to bad information. So the answer is education. This is why Marxist political regimes call their concentration camps re-education facilities, a language that Orwell loved. But the believing world knows the brokenness is moral. It's due to rebellion against the creator of the world, the creator of our souls. Think of Jesus outside Jerusalem saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have comforted you, but it basically says you didn't want anything to do with that. It's that rebellion which is the fundamental problem of humankind. That means humankind and human ideas are the things that keep us in bondage. And the solution is not education, but redemption. Because the problem is not the information behind our conduct, but the motivation in our conduct. Forgive me for using this quote again. I think I've used it a couple times recently. This is Robert Farah Capon. Jesus came to raise the dead. He means us, by the way. He did not come to teach the teachable. He did not come to improve the improvable. He did not come to reform the reformable. None of those things works. He was raising people from the dead. He was redeeming people. He didn't come to tweak things that were already pretty good, but a little bit out of whack. He came to redeem people who were beyond hope. If you could have saved yourselves, you probably would have done it. We couldn't. So we came to Christ as the Redeemer. And what I want to show us this morning, this is our second time in the Transfiguration, is it's Christ as a Redeemer, as a deliverer from bondage that Luke is revealing to us in the Transfiguration. And I'm going to walk us through this text and show us a lot of things, but let's pray as we start. Father, we're busy. We don't take time or we don't have time to drill down much into your word, but it's bottomless. There is so much in it. When I first began to wrestle with this notion of Jesus as a deliverer, I could see pieces, but there's so much here. I pray that for one thing you would change us and permit us to make room in our lives to look more deeply into your word. There is far more there than we know. That's true for anyone who studies it. But we pray you would do that too this morning. Give us understanding. Give us insight into what you're speaking. We take your words to heart, or we long to take them to heart, that we would listen to your son, Father. We're like Peter. We're busy with a bunch of stuff that we think is appropriate, but it's not. We pray instead that we would just stop and listen to him. Teach us what it is to be like Mary, and Lord Jesus, just sit at your feet and hear what you have to say. We live such noisy lives. We pray that you would quiet us, make us listeners. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage is heavy with symbolism, and I don't pretend to understand all of it. I wrote to a couple friends, one who converted from Jewish Orthodoxy, who sees symbols a lot better in the New Testament than most people I know, and even he didn't have too much to say, but let me give us what I take to be the overall trajectory of this with some supporting points. First, the overall idea that I'm going to argue is that Jesus is the true Moses. So people call this type and anti-type. There's Moses, he's the type, and Jesus is the anti-type. It probably makes more sense, or it's easier to understand the notion of type and fulfillment. I'm going to try to make a case. Moses is the type. He's the type of deliverer. And Jesus is the actual deliverer. He's the fulfillment. One example. In verse 31, the word for Jesus' departure is not departure. It's exodon, exodus. What I'll try to do is make a case for Jesus as the one who leads the great exodus. He's the true deliverer. But before I do that, I want to show us here some things that are really more prophecy than typology. So let me start with this. Think about the fact that this is on a mountaintop. And who are the two guys with Jesus? Well, it's Moses and Elijah. The greatest moments of their lives are on mountaintops. Moses on Sinai, Elijah on Carmel. Then think about the fact that Moses and Elijah represent, what do you think? The Bible's two great kinds of teaching, the law and the prophets. So here's the great lawgiver, that's Moses. Here's the greatest prophet, that's Elijah. And they have come to Jesus on his mountaintop moment, not theirs. Wouldn't the transfiguration be saying that this is the one for whom the law and the prophets exist? Here's Romans 3:20, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been attested by the law and the prophets, and this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all to believe. I don't think it's too difficult to see the transfiguration as Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the greatest prophet, testifying by their presence with Jesus. It's not anything they say. It's just the fact that they're there with Jesus. You have them both, in effect, pointing at this one as the one who is the fulfillment. Wouldn't that also be the meaning of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? Among other things, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Or similarly, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he's with these two disciples. They don't know who he is. He conceals his identity from them. And it reads like this, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think, here's my argument, I think Luke means to be saying the transfiguration represents Moses and Elijah testifying to Jesus as the one who completes their ministries. They were just pointers. They were just types. Jesus is the one who completes their ministries. You might ask, well, why is Jesus the true Moses and not the true Elijah? Which I think is a fair question. I think it's as simple as this. Both Moses and Jesus came to deliver. The prophets spoke about who Jesus would be, but Moses embodied who Jesus would be as a great redeemer. That's the connection. Here's another connection that I think supports this. This is really cool, and I had never thought about this until I began to study this text. Almost all our language for the New Testament description of God's saving work in Christ comes from the Exodus. So New Testament words like redemption, redeem, deliver, deliverance, ransom, purchase, slavery, freedom, when used in the context of redemption, they're all from Exodus. In fact, some people argue that the Exodus story is really the only story in Scripture. That's an idea to think about, but keep that in the back of your mind as you read the word. I think the Psalms work for that. And how often does David start a psalm by he's in total misery and lament, he's in a pit, everything's horrible, but in the last two stanzas he says, but you, God, are faithful, you will rescue me, everything's going to be okay. It's that trajectory from bondage to deliverance that's constant in Scripture all the time. Finally, there's all this supporting imagery, and now we're back to typology. I think this is typology, and I'm going to give you a bunch of things with text references back to Exodus, and I'll go through these quickly. Again, this is on a mountaintop, just like Sinai. Secondly, Jesus takes three people with him, Peter, James, and John. Moses, wouldn't you know it, takes three people with him, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. That's Exodus 24:1. Jesus' countenance is changed and he becomes luminous. Same with Moses, Exodus 34:29. In this passage, in verse 34, they enter a cloud and God speaks. That's exactly as Exodus 24:16. Peter offers to build booths, which is an echo of the Feast of Tabernacles. To a Jew, a booth and a tabernacle is the same thing. It commemorated Israel's sojourn after the Exodus, and finally the Father's command to hear him or listen to Jesus. That's an imperative, by the way. It's in the command form. It's very similar to the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him that you shall listen." So I think if you take all this together, you guys are being super patient. This is a lot of material. Take all this together and add the fact that Jesus speaks repeatedly in this chapter about his death, and then near the end of this chapter says he's turning his face to Jerusalem. I think it's inescapable. The mission was to go to Jerusalem to die. In dying, he would atone for our sin. In atoning for our sin, he would deliver us from bondage, because you're not in bondage to other people. You're not in bondage to a worldly culture. You're in bondage to yourself. And being set free, we would once again be reconciled to the Father. And that, to be reconciled to the Father, is a definition of paradise. I think we think, oh no, paradise is having this certain set of circumstances. The only thing wrong with your life is your sin alienated you from the Father. If Jesus reconciles you to the Father, then the only thing that's wrong with you is fixed and changed forever, okay? So I want to give us three implications from this, and I think this is the place where listening comes in. There's a lot of deep meaning here, and often, you know, you can see this all through the Gospels. Jesus is speaking, and people aren't really paying attention, or they don't get it. Some of that is because their eyes are not opened by the Holy Spirit, but sometimes it's just the inherent dumbness of people, or maybe willful deafness. We don't want to hear some stuff. Here's the first implication. If there is a meta-narrative in the Christian faith, an overarching theme, an overarching truth or reality, it's hope. It's hope. It's like Psalm 30. Weeping may tarry for the night, but there's joy in the morning. If there's an overarching meta-narrative theme to the Christian life, it's that. Things may be difficult, but this all ends in hope and joy. That's where everything is going in your life. I mean, I don't know where you're at right now. I don't know how difficult things are for you right now. But your life will end well as it ends in the presence of God, who is a redeemer and came to take all of that misery and redeem it and change it permanently so that what you end with is joy. If Jesus, I'm going to turn this a couple different ways. If Jesus can stand at the end of history and say, these are the words of a redeemer, "Behold, I am making all things new, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. If that's what redemption accomplishes, and Luke is reminding us that Jesus' primary identity is as a redeemer, then the overarching theme of the Christian life, the overarching message, is hope and joy. It has to be. If this is how history ends, it has to be for us. And you and me, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You got to listen to these. In order to present you, this is you, and this is done, holy and blameless and above reproach. Is that how you think of yourself? Verses like that one, that's Colossians 1:21, they become the foundation of everything else that happens in our lives. We're not working toward being holy and blameless and above reproach. Redemption is already accomplished. It's the starting point. The place that you begin your life with God is holy and blameless and above reproach. I just think that's amazing, and I think it's something that most Christians don't, I don't know. I don't know if it doesn't get through. I don't know if we hope for it, but we can't believe it or what it is, but I don't know that we get that. It's the starting point. The finished work of Christ on the cross is where you begin. Think in the context of history. The work of redemption is accomplished before the gospel ever goes out, even into Jerusalem. The work is done already. Before the gospel goes to Jerusalem or to Samaria, or to the ends of the earth, as Jesus describes it in the beginning of the book of Acts. So everyone who comes to believe, wherever they are, and listen to this, whatever they've done, whoever comes, wherever they are, whatever they've done, all the benefits of Christ's work and redemption are applied to them immediately by the Holy Spirit when they come to him. You're not on this planet fixing your life. You're on this planet living in the redemption of Christ. Yes, answering his calling on your life and the things that he's given you to do, but you're not making yourself clean. Remember Peter in the upper room discourse? In effect, he wants to scrub himself off, and Jesus says, "You are already clean by the word that I have spoken to you." So when Peter fumbles everything the way that Paul describes it in Galatians 2, he's a coward all over again. When he's on the rooftop in Joppa and he doesn't get it, and he's actually disagreeing with God and unwilling to go to Cornelius' house, at least in the beginning, even in those moments, he's already clean by the word that Christ has spoken to him. My guess is about 75% of us, especially if you came from a rigorous traditional Christian background, a fundamentalist church, my guess is you were not taught that, not with any clarity, so that it became the dominant fact of your life. But it's a necessary implication of the fact that Christ comes as a redeemer, and before anything happens with the spread of the gospel, that redemption is accomplished. All that's required then is for it to be applied by the Holy Spirit. That's the first implication. Here's the second implication. If this is the way that God has chosen to deal with us, to send his son as a redeemer and deliverer, so that everything that happens is built on a foundation of the gift of grace. I mean, is this how you deal with your kids? Is this how you deal with your spouse? We should deal with each other in the same way that Christ deals with us. I think too many of us demand that other people prove themselves to us in some way before we're really going to extend any openness to them or kindness, certainly any love. I mean, for one thing, who are we to make that kind of demand on anybody? I mean, why do you have standing to conduct yourself in that way toward some other human being? I mean, who gave you that kind of posture? Certainly not Christ, but more importantly, this is 2 Corinthians 5, from now on, Therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded even Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and this is how you approach each other, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It doesn't have anything to do with who I am and who you are. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the foundation of all your relationships. Everybody that you are going to interact with in Christ is a new creation. Let me say it more plainly. This is Luke 6. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. From certain people in this church, I hear a lot of judgment and condemnation. Be careful with that. I mean, listen, the Father says, listen to Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. You can flip those. If you're condemning people, you will be condemned. If you're judging people, you will be judged. It's the truth. You want to be very careful about it. It'll destroy your life. So then he speaks the same thing positively. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. We hoard stuff and think we're going to keep it that way. It doesn't work that way. You'll lose it all that way. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. These are all images of excess will be put in your lap if you're a generous person. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus is a redeemer. He came not to condemn, but to save. It needs to change how we approach and deal with other people, okay? Third and last implication. I said in the beginning the world is broken, and of course it is. There was a time when even God regretted he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. That's a quote from Genesis 6. At least here in the West, change for the worse seems to be at an accelerated pace. Maybe it's true everywhere. Maybe I just say that because I'm old. But every week I speak with somebody who's in some conflict or difficulty because they follow Christ. T.S. Eliot said it. This quote is so good for us now. It's sometimes harder to endure disadvantage than to face danger. Harder to live in the margin than to die as a martyr. I think that's our moment. I think it's so true for us. In the news feeds that I follow, there are so many articles. I mean, none of them are believing. So many articles portray a culture that's almost entirely lost its bearings. I don't mean just morally. The world should look like the world. I don't have a problem with the world being lost. But I mean, even the people in the world are so adrift. It's weird, but it's clear from what I read that people don't know what to think or why they should think it. I mean, that makes sense to me. This is called epistemology, what you think and why you think it. I get why the world has no epistemological foundation. They don't know what to think. But the other day I read an article. I mean, there used to be what you might call a common grace or a natural law effect that I think even that is going away in this culture. The other day I read an article on whether or not it's wise to love another person. Like, that's crazy talk. It's a serious scientific article, psychologically based, on whether it's really good to love people. Lord, take me home. The Women's March in Washington was several weeks ago. I just noticed this comment. The turnout was small. And the article I read was filled with speculation that nobody knows what to think about gender anymore. Can I go to a woman's march if I don't know what a woman is? Or what am I celebrating? What am I protesting? There are lots of people, this is the guess, and I think it's a wise guess, who just didn't know what to do with that, so they didn't show up. For years, Ravi Zacharias used to quote Steve Turner's Creed. This is brilliant and funny. Most of it is jokes, but the jokes are all very pointed. I'll read us just, just a little bit of Steve Turner's creed. We believe man is he's talking about the whole culture at large. We believe man is essentially good. It's just his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society, and society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. I mean, he's creating a total absurdity here. We believe each man must find the truth that's right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly, the universe will readjust, and history will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth except the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. And then he slows down, he gets more serious. If chance, this is sad, if chance be the father of all flesh, meaning everything is absolutely meaningless, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, youths on rampage or bomb blasts school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. I said a moment ago there was a time when God regretted he had made man on the earth, in Genesis 6. After the flood, God made the rainbow covenant. That's what Steve Turner is referring to. But in the real rainbow covenant, God says this: never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. That wasn't because humankind had been perfected. It was because God decided that whatever happens, his intention is to deal with humankind in patience and grace, love. The culmination of that graciousness was the sending of his Son as a redeemer. When the Son returns, he will sit on the throne and say, "Behold," this is what a redeemer would say, "Behold, I am making all things new. All things will be redeemed. There will be new heavens and a new earth." So here's the counsel we take from that. Don't despair. Don't fear the direction of this society and culture. Everything will be set right. God will not be mocked. He won't be. Justice will prevail. Everything that needs to be done will be done. That is what it means that Christ will make all things new. All you have to do is your job in the meantime, which is to be faithful to the calling that he's given to you. What are your gifts? What are your abilities? What are your passions? In the context of those things, serve God for his kingdom and his righteousness. That's all you have to do. Can you fix the culture? You might. It might become incredibly powerful. He may use you in some powerful way. You don't know that. But that's not the mission. The mission is just to serve him faithfully. Whether he takes you and uses you powerfully, that's his business. Our job is to be salt. Salt is the mineral that halts deterioration and decay. Be in the culture, however you are gifted and inclined, and then you have to have the courage to be a Christian. You have to be willing to know who you are and stand on that ground. Our job is to be light. Light banishes darkness. Stop cursing the darkness. It doesn't help. Just be the light. Be the light that you were sent to be. Here's St. Francis's prayer. It's completely biblical. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, for it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Pray with me. Father, teach us to listen. Jesus, you are speaking all the time now through your word, through the things you bring into our lives. Make us listeners of all that you're doing. We ask it in your name and for your name's sake, for your glory. Amen.